Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation this morning, I would ask you to turn with me there once again to Revelation chapter 3. We've been reading through the Church of Philadelphia, and I would ask you to turn your attention to verse number 7 with me as we again refresh ourselves with the Spirit's words to the church there. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This morning I would like to draw your attention in particular to these verses 11 and 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, the Lord of the church says. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name." The central tenet of the gospel is, of course, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It is the fact that God the Son made a satisfactory reparation for the offenses and injuries that we committed toward God the Father. And it is that and that alone which reconciles us to God and is, in fact, the means by which we are now reconciled to one another when we offend one another. And we have to admit that offenses are commonplace. We are constantly offending one another. But this substitutionary atonement of Christ is foundational and fundamental, central, integral to the gospel. That is, in fact, what it is. That God the Son took our sin on himself and gave to us his righteousness. He took, as it were, the crown that we fashioned for ourselves, that crown of grief and suffering and shame, and he put it on his own head and took his kingly crown, his crown of righteousness, and placed it on our heads. We see graphic illustrations of God depicting for us this concept of this exchange of unrighteousness for righteousness when we read, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, when Jesus, the King of glory, the Master of the universe, submitted himself to the hands of sinful men. And in Matthew 27, skipping down to verse 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." This crown of thorns, though it was fashioned for Christ at the hands of sinful men in order to be a means of mocking to Jesus, We must recognize in this that this is in fact indeed what our sin does. It is as if we wove for ourselves a crown of thorns. That is what our sin does. It is a crown of suffering. It is a crown of misery. It is a crown of shame. And Jesus took our crown of shame and He put it on His own head, allowing these sinners to mock Him, to beat Him, to despitefully use Him. Everything that was owed to us, that we earned and deserved by our own native wickedness, Christ took to Himself. This is the heart of the gospel. This is it. This is what we deserve, to be publicly humiliated, mocked, made a spectacle of. But Christ put it on His own head and took His crown, as it were, and placed it on our head, a crown of righteousness, along with His glorious robe. This is the heart and soul of the grace of God. God has given us undeserved favor. While we understand that our salvation is in fact a gracious act of God, we can also see from many passages, in particular the passage in Revelation that we're considering this morning, that there is an aspect to this gracious working of God in us that requires of us that we would put that grace to work in order that we would cooperate with God the Holy Spirit, who is at work in our lives, in conquering our lingering depravity, our indwelling sin, that we would walk more closely in Jesus' footsteps, that righteousness would more and more mark our ways, that sin would be more and more mortified in us, killed as it were, until the day that God calls us home. And so the Spirit says to the church in Philadelphia, and as a consequence to we who are also its audience, in verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." This is the second time that the Spirit has used similar language to urge the churches to whom He was writing to continue to persevere in their faith. If you'll remember back when the Spirit of the church wrote to the church in Smyrna back in chapter 2, skipping down to verse 10, He writes, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Dear ones, every single one of you as Christians is called to persevere in this same way. You must be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. We must persevere through our entire life in this Christian faith. It is not enough to endure for a short time and then to fall away, going back into our sin, returning as a dog to his vomit. It is not enough that it is a temporary faith. It must be a persevering faith. And the analogy that is depicted here as the Spirit writes to the church in Smyrna and again to the church in Philadelphia is one of a great contest in which the victor is awarded with a crown. Back in the Greek and the Roman eras, this was a normal, regular way in which victors would be recognized. Returning generals and armies, they would experience accolades from the crowds as they marched through the city. There was a great deal of pomp and circumstance as they came back home, where fragrant flowers were thrown before them, olive branches, and crowns would be prepared for them, to be placed on the heads of them. In Rome, which prided herself on being the ultimate development in civic accomplishment and pride, it was considered that the highest good that any man could perform was to sacrifice or endanger his life for the life of a fellow man, especially for the Roman Senate, the Roman government. And for those who demonstrated this kind of courage and valor, they didn't receive a medal like we give the Medal of Honor in our day. They were given a crown of olive branches. That this was recognized as a particular fitting bestowal of honor. Similarly to their athletic contestants, to the winner was given a crown. They were awarded a crown, rewarded for their success in their abilities and their contests. And so the Lord of the church draws from these analogies to which the people in this era would be very familiar, and he says, hold fast what has been given you, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul uses this analogy several times. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Timothy. And in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, we are very familiar with all of these things. We are very familiar with the sacrifice of soldiers as they go off to do battle. Battling for a particular idea, a philosophical concept which they have embraced. We understand and are very familiar with athletic competition and what goes into being successful in it, especially successful to the point of winning. We are also very familiar with the hardworking farmer who devotes his life to the husbandry of the land or of animals. And Paul uses these kinds of illustrations to indicate the effort with which we should busy ourselves and our Christian lives, living in such a way as to get the prize. Would we be successful Christians? Would we be able to stand when things are difficult for us? In the face of tremendous adversity that we never thought we could endure, that is what we expect of our fighting men and our fighting troops. Would our faith be sufficient to guide us and direct us when the storms of life beat down on us and we suffer disappointment and reversal and setback as the farmer who sees his crop destroyed by hailstorms or by plagues of insects or by tornadoes or strong winds? And does he give up? No. In optimism, in trust, in faith, he applies himself yet once again the next season. And as we have already considered over the past couple of weeks, afflictions come upon all of us. We should not think it strange when we suffer afflictions in this life any more than we would think it strange that rain follows sunshine or night follows day. We couldn't endure day after day of sun with no rain, nor days with no nights. But we recognize that we are in need of both rain and night, and so to speak, sufferings and trials as well. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 12, the Apostle Peter writes to his audience, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." It would be strange if it were otherwise. It is not strange that we suffer trials in this life. It would be strange if that were not the case. We continue to struggle through this life as sinners, and every sin brings with it its own consequences, and those consequences are in and of themselves life's greatest trials. God judges us as believers for our sin. We ought not think that somehow we skip that part of it. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you. God sends affliction upon His children to judge us for our sins and to improve us. We are not improved by sunny days. And why would we, when we have been told that our path to the celestial city lies through a very rough and stony path, would we ever think that our road would be smooth and carpeted? That's ridiculous. We are setting ourselves up for the greatest disappointment. It's not going to happen. Our way to heaven is marked out for us with many tribulations. That's how we know which way to go. Our path is marked in this way. The long-distance runner is looking for the marks along the way to know he is still on the route. This is how God keeps us moving towards heaven. Our way is marked out for us by these afflictions. Look with me at Acts chapter 14. And if you'll skip down with me to verse 21. "And when Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city and to Derbe and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" I know this is not the happy, clappy kind of message that so many flock to hear in our day. But that is not reality. What I'm telling you is reality. It is the brute beasts and carnal men that enjoy life only through their senses, that their joy and enjoyment of life is only insofar as pleasure is able to carry them. And the minute that that momentary pleasure is over, so too is their ability to have joy and enjoyment in this life. That is not the kind of joy that we ought to seek as Christians, nor which Christ beckons us to, but it is a different kind of joy. It is an intellectual joy. It is a joy that we partake in as we behold the great and precious promises that God has given to us. He extends them to us, and we lay hold of them by faith. But it comes to us through our contemplation, our quiet meditation on these things. And that is why it is so important, it is so crucial for you, dear ones, to read your Bibles and to meditate on these things. And I would exhort you once again to make it your practice and your habit that the very first order of business in your day is to read your Bibles and to pray to God. Don't make it the last thing. You can make it the last thing as well, but certainly the first thing. Get your mind right. Like the warden told Cool Hand Luke. And it is this joy that is better than any other joy. The joy of carnal man is pleasure. It's not delight. Delight is only available to Christ's loved ones, and none but His loved ones know that kind of delight. As we contemplate the work of Christ on our behalf, that He saved us, He delivered us from our sin. The joy of Christians comes from reflecting on the promises of God and coming to the certain fixed knowledge that we have an interest in those promises. That we have a part in that. That we are partakers of those great and precious promises. Remember the analogy of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was when Pilgrim had been beaten up in the dungeon of the giant despair that he found the thing that his way of escape was a key that was hanging around his neck. And when he fitted it in the lock, it opened the door, and that key was the great and precious promises of God. It is meditation on those things. It is holding on to those great and precious promises of God that enables us to open the door of doubting and despair. Allowing us to enter into a room filled with delight as we meditate and consider the love of God that's been directed toward us in the face of Christ. And there is no carnal pleasure that can come close to the fountain of spiritual pleasures that flow from the throne of God. The psalmist in Psalm 4 writes this beautiful encouragement to the saints. In verses 7 and 8, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And here again we see this whole concept demonstrated for us. He says, "You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." The carnal man's joy and enjoyment of life is only insofar as his carnal pleasures can be satisfied. And it is but for a moment. It is but for a moment. And then he has to be looking for the next opportunity to satisfy and gratify his sinful lusts and desires. But the psalmist says, to those who know and are known, who love and are loved by God, that He has put gladness in our hearts more than what He gives the carnal person in their time of wine and the increase of their temporary prosperity. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6, says, here is what it is like then, dear ones. Here's a description of the Christian life. Did I say 1 Corinthians? It's 2 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, and much patience in tribulations and needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The Christian life is a life of contrasts. It is, in so many cases and in so many regards, the only way that we can learn and know certain aspects of the infinite nature and character of God. That we could never know forgiveness if we had never sinned. I wish, dear ones, that I had never sinned. But it is particularly because I wish I had never brought on myself the misery that is the consequence that's attached to sin. But there is so much more to know about God, and He knows it. In knowing the forgiveness of God that I never could have known had I not sinned. We only know what it's like to be satisfied if we have been hungry. We would never know true joy without sorrow, nor happiness without sadness. But as sinners, dear ones, it is not anything else that perverts the heart, but when we make more use than we ought to of our carnal comforts until they finally come to ensnare us. And so we are told, we are encouraged to make much use of the intellectual delights that are ours as we meditate on the providence of God in our lives and the precious promises of God that are directed toward us, things that provide us with lasting treasures. They provide us with the kind of delight that is able to overcome our sense of affliction and all of those other evils that befall us in this life. Look what Paul says to the Hebrews in chapter 6 and in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to God. The strength of this consolation is to be seen in that it supports us and it revives us no matter how many troubles and no matter how great our troubles are. That we constantly see ourselves being brought to trust God yet again. No matter what our disappointment, no matter what our grief in this life, no matter what our setback, the strong hope and consolation of God toward His own is to be seen in this, that He keeps reviving us. It establishes our hearts, so much so that instead of it putting us off of faith, it strengthens us in our faith. It makes us more certain of spiritual realities. We find that as we meditate on these precious promises of God in the midst of our difficulties, the spiritual dimension is more real to us. That we find that we are able to see ourselves as living more definitely and really in this other dimension. It is this strong consolation that God sends that enables us to endure all of the floods and temptations of this life. So much so that what Paul said to the Thessalonian believers is true also of us when he says, "You became followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit." God speaks a great deal of comfort to the afflicted spirit. It is one of the great ends for why the Scriptures were penned. It is through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, Paul says to the Romans, that we might have hope. And he reminds us in Hebrews, saying, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as children? That God disciplines every son whom he loves. And so if you are without discipline, if you are without trial, if you are without affliction, you are not his true child. You are a bastard. You do not belong to God or his kingdom." And so, dear ones, remember that although the cup that we are given to drink may be a bitter cup, it comes from a Father, not an enemy, not a judge. Nothing but good can come from Him who is love and goodness itself when it is directed toward those for whom the object of that love died. And we must not measure His affection for us by the bitterness of the cup, but rather by His aims, rather by what He intends. And what does He intend? But our sanctification, our holiness here, and ultimately, eventually, our eternal life. And therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, the Spirit says to the church, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown, because he who overcomes will be made a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more." Our troubles will be over at the last, dear ones. If we only steadfastly persevere, will you pray with me? Father, it is with gladness that we hear your words to us. We wish that in this life we could have our peace and our rest. That we don't want to have to wait for it. But we do pray, Lord, that along with the difficulties and trials in this life, that there is joy and enjoyment, that you comfort us. That you give us husbands and wives. That you place us in families and in churches. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us to value all of these institutions you have given for what they are intended to be, a means by which our faith is supported during this time of testing and trial. And I pray, Father, that for each one here, that we would turn to you, looking to you for your grace to sustain us, and that we would strive by the strength that your grace provides us, with every ounce of it, to be a help and a benefit and encouragement to each other till Christ finally calls us home. We ask in his name. Amen.